For our scripture reading, we turn to Isaiah, the sixth chapter, Isaiah 6. We'll read the whole chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump." Our text portion is out of the passage we read, verses 1 through 8. As we have read it. Congregation, there are times in history that make one think that we are approaching very fast the last days. Recently I heard that, in fact, one of the deliberate plans on the part of ISIS is to escalate this warfare to a certain place in Syria where prophecy tells us the war of Armageddon is going to take place, and in fact that they want to escalate to that type of warfare and showdown in the name of Allah. There are times, maybe more personally, that we think in our lives that we have come to such a circumstance of bewilderment and that we think things are out of control and we don't know what's going to happen, like, for instance, in the life of Jacob when he had lost Joseph and his sons were coming back with these devastating reports, and he made this statement, "All these things are against me." You can feel that way personally too. You can feel it when a loved one dies, maybe, or when you are in the midst of a real bout of depression, or when you're feeling very lonely, or when the doctor tells you about a serious illness, or when your business is on the brink of bankruptcy, or the boss has told you your personal job has been phased out. Overwhelming times when we can think, my life is just out of control. Is God punishing me? Why is God doing this? Where is it all going to lead? We can even have that kind of impression as a church, a local congregation. And we think, what's happening? Where's it all going to lead? Well, it was that kind of a time that Isaiah was living in. It's that kind of a time that is sort of summarized by the statement in the year that King Uzziah died. And then it says, I saw the Lord. I want to meditate on this passage under the theme of vision of the Lord on his throne. First of all, a glorious revelation. Secondly, a gracious forgiveness. And thirdly, a motivation for service. First of all, we find here an account of a glorious revelation. What was the occasion of this particular experience that God gave Isaiah? It's the historic context. Well, it's summarized by the statement in the year that King Uzziah died. Well, the condition was that it was some very sad history in the context of the Church of Israel. It was an important point because there was a long, sad history, and then there was some reviving hope under King Uzziah's reign that there would be peace and prosperity returned. It was a good time. It was a time that some even compared to the time of the reign of Solomon, which was a very peaceful time. And then everything went sour again. King Uzziah died. Jeroboam of Israel had died 3 years earlier. 4 years later, the Roman Empire was going to be founded, and that empire, on top of the other empires, the Assyrian, the Greek, and the Roman, were formidable enemies of the Jewish people. And for God's people, it seemed like hope was again deflated. The enemy nation, Assyria, was growing more and more in strength at this particular time. The northern tribes of Israel had already been captured and scattered, never again to be gathered together as nations, the lost 10 tribes, we call them. And Judah itself was declining in its national life. The prophet saw these things, and he, in the first part of Isaiah, was commissioned to declare the woes of God against Israel. The spiritual conditions were very sad. It was a description that was given in the first chapter of Isaiah, where you can see the idolatry described, for instance, where the Lord says, Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children. They have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people doth not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One. And it goes on in this chapter that to tell us that there is such idolatry and such wickedness that the Lord even compares the people to Sodom and Gomorrah. Ah, a sinful nation. As far as the religious life, there indeed was a continuation of sacrifices, there were formalities continued, but the Lord in that first chapter also says, stop, I'm getting sick of your formal sacrifices, because while you're going through these outward religious rituals, you are living a life of sin. Blood is on your hands, he says. Yet at that time, at such a time as this, God gave Isaiah a vision of himself. God gave to him a vision of himself on the throne. And this is what we need to know at times like this, isn't it? We need to be reminded, we need not only to have it simply recited as a Bible text, but we need to have it come home to us by personal experience. Like it was a vision to Isaiah. This was something he experienced very personally by the work of the Holy Spirit. We may be in a condition in our personal life and we are struggling with a sin and we're not getting anywhere. We may be in a condition in our personal life where we have lost our sense of peace with the Lord, lost our assurance. It may be that we're in a position in our married life where things are falling apart. It's heading for the rocks. The world situation may be very devastating as it is today, and all kinds of reports are coming to us of various sad, devastating things. What's the future going to bring, especially concerning the church? We haven't even mentioned in this list all the martyrs who are dying for the sake of Christ, for the sake of professing the name of Christ. Hundreds and hundreds are dying daily because they profess Christianity. They are being abused. What has happened to the Reformation that we just recently celebrated? What's left of it in Europe and North America? What's happened, what's left over of the revivals of the 1700s? Where's the missionary zeal that arose in the 1800s and went on through the 1900s? We might think the world seems to be falling apart. But remember, God is on his throne. Nothing shakes the stability of God's throne. He is still there today as much as he ever was. God is king forever. Let the nations tremble. Maybe one of the first psalters our children learn. Let them keep singing that and reminding us. God is king forever. Isaiah was given the privilege of seeing God on his throne and congregation. We need to see that. We need to be reminded of that. He is on the throne. He is in control. Isaiah saw the Lord in his glory on the throne. And as this is described for us, we see various aspects of it. There is the aspect of the universal sovereign reign of God portrayed in this picture. We have this throne, and it talks about his train. It's hard to know exactly what that looked like, but it's like there were certain skirts to his throne. We know that what the train of a bride looks like. The bride walks and down the aisle, and then there's this train that goes behind her. And apparently the throne was pictured, and there were these sides that were going on each side. And there was this extensiveness to it. It's like God's throne was pictured as covering everything. It was a royal umbrella over everything. God reigns over all. The whole earth is full of his glory. It is a picture of him as transcendent. It's not as if the Lord's throne is on the earth, and when the earth shakes or when a mountain shakes, that his own throne shakes. God is high and lifted up. He is above it all. We know Jesus walked on the waves, and he wasn't disturbed by the waves because he walked above the waves. And it gives us that impression, Jesus is Lord above the waves. But God in heaven, the triune God, is Lord, and he's high and lifted up. Nothing shakes his throne. He is above it all. And he's in control. There is this name, Lord, Adonai, which means he is the Lord of hosts. He is the one who has created all, but also possesses all, and he controls all. He has all the armies and all the powers of the world in his hands. All the hosts of the angels of heaven and all the armies of the earth. This is the significance and the implication of the word Adonai. He is God, the Lord of all. He is the judge above all judges and the king above all kings. He is the master above all. Fourthly, we have in this picture of the glory of God on his throne, his holiness. His holiness is portrayed here. And you have this idea of God in his brightness on the throne, and then these angels who are saying, holy, holy, holy. And when there's a repetition of something three times, then that is triple emphasis. He is not just holy, he is very holy. He's super holy above all else. So holy that look at these angels. Their name is seraphim. And they're called seraphim because that name means burning ones. Whenever they appear, it's like they themselves are on fire. They're bringing down some of the reflection of heaven's holiness, and it's bright for us. Like you have a bright, shining light, shining right in your eyes, like the reflection of the sun on something. And they are covering their faces. They're in the presence of God, and they cover their faces because they can barely be there in the presence of the holy God as holy creatures themselves. And congregation, this is a glorious revelation of who God is. But as we think of his holiness, then before we move on, we have this question, how can we stand in the presence of such a holy God? How can he have dealings with us? How could Isaiah see the Lord on his throne and continue to exist even? God said to Moses, "You cannot see my face because no one has seen can see my face and live." Furthermore, we read in Psalm 130, "If thou shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand?" So let us secondly look at another significance in this passage that's portrayed for us as we go down the verses: a gracious forgiveness. A gracious forgiveness. What effect did this vision have upon Isaiah personally? Notice the effect of it on the environment itself. Verse 4 says, "And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. The house was filled with smoke. There was light from heaven, holiness of the angels, power and thundering and smoke." It reminds us of the revelation of God on Mount Sinai when the Lord appeared to the Israelites and began speaking to them the Ten Commandments. There was this flashing of light and burning, and there was smoke, and the whole mountain was trembling, and the people were backing off as God was speaking. Well, this vision had an effect upon Isaiah personally. First of all, it humbled him as a creature. It humbled him as a small creature before a great God. God is great. We have a big God. He is infinitely great. And if we get a picture, if we get a sense of how great he is, it cannot but humble us and make us feel so small. And pride gets crushed when we get a sense of how big God is. Our opinions and our insights and our feelings and our sufferings and our time and our needs, which we think are so important, shrink away in the sense of how great God is. Our pride and proud preoccupation with ourself, with all our self-centeredness and selfies and all our selfish desire to get things for ourselves begins to wane. God is great, and it ought to be all about him. Secondly, he was humbled as a defiled sinner before a holy God. Humbled as a defiled sinner before a holy God. We notice he is convicted of his own uncleanness. I am a man of unclean lips. Why does the Lord give him this impression? Well, the Lord is going to send him out as a prophet, and he is going to issue the woes of God to the people. You can read that in chapter 5 and 8 and 11. And 18 and 20. He had to go and tell the people, "Woe to you." That means be warned about the wrath of God that's coming because of your sin. Woe to you. Jesus preached that way to the Pharisees too. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Well, when you're going to go on a mission to express the woes of God against people, and you stand on a pulpit or you go into the mission field and you have to tell people about their sin, you better not do so as someone who's proud. And so the Lord gives him a vision of who he is and who Isaiah is. And he gets a sense of who God is in relation to his own defilement, and he has to say, woe is me. I am just as unclean as anyone. I deserve to be destroyed on account of my sin. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. You see the importance of that. Before he's commissioned to go out, he is humbled as a sinner before a holy God. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm cut off. And when he speaks this woe, he actually expects, since he knows that Moses has been told that no man can see me and live, he expects that because he saw the Lord, he's done for. It's finished. He's going to be taken apart bit by bit, atom by atom. Woe is me, for I am undone. And what happens? He's still there. If there were a few moments, he probably could be pictured as saying, what's happened? I'm still here. And what's happening here is a marvelous revelation in verse 6 and 7. One of the angels comes with a live coal in his hand and touches his mouth and declares to him that the iniquity, that is the guiltiness, the condemnableness of his sin, is removed and that he is atoned for. How is that possible? Well, there is a hint in that ceremony as to how that is possible, and it points to the sacrifice. It points to the atonement that has made as a substitute for sinners. But I want to point you to the fulfillment of this in Jesus Christ. And it'd be good to turn to John chapter 12 with me, because then it helps you believe what I'm going to say here. Because the question is, if no one can see God and live, but Isaiah saw the Lord and he's still living, whom did Isaiah see? If he's still living. So, John chapter 12, and notice that in verse 37, Jesus talking about is spoken of as having done so many signs, and that the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, who has believed our report. That's in Isaiah 53, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed. And then verse 40 talks about the blinding of the eyes, the hardening of the hearts, which is in this chapter, lest they see with their eyes and lest they should understand. This is in this chapter, so we're getting close. And notice verse 41, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. It's Jesus, the Son of God, in his pre-incarnate form, who came and revealed himself to Isaiah. Now here's what Calvin says about this. Who was that Lord? John tells us that it was Christ in John 12, verse 41. And justly, for God never revealed himself to the fathers, but in his eternal word and only begotten Son. How else could an unworthy sinner see God and live? It's the way Moses could see the glory of God. It's being hid in the cleft of the rock, and the reflection of the glory of the angel of the Lord himself in his pre-incarnate state. In this is what Paul says concerning New Testament believers. In a sense, we also are able to see the glory of God. But how? In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, he says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This is how it's possible for sinners to get an impression of the glory of God and continue to exist. On what basis? Well, back to that altar, it's on the basis of the sacrifice of the Lamb on the altar. Here you have the revelation of Jesus Christ shining forth the glory of God in his pre-incarnate state as the Son of God. And in front of him is this altar that is portraying his future sacrifice of himself upon the cross. And from that altar is taken a coal in the vision and touching his lips. And so it's an application. An application of the sacrifice that will take place in the future of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God upon the altar of the cross. Jesus, who is full of grace and truth, the revelation of God in his holiness and justice, as well as his mercy in harmony with each other. This is how Isaiah could see the Lord. And this is how we are able, by the preaching of the gospel, to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Peter admits that we don't see Jesus even face to face. While Jesus said to Philip, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." But you might say, "Well, I haven't seen the Father." Peter goes on to say, "Whom having not seen, yet you love." How do we get to love the Lord Jesus? By faith. And so by faith, we have an impression of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, with all the glory of his person and all the perfection of his work. We come to love the Lord Jesus through the gospel, and glory and mercy are in harmony in this wonderful revelation of him. What did it do to Isaiah? What would something like that do to you? I mean, every believer has something of that impression, don't they? And when that breaks through into your dark heart and you see something of the glory of God harmonized with his mercy, and you say, "I'm still here. He spared me. I'm forgiven." What does it do? Thirdly, its motivating effect. First of all, indeed, we have all of these things that happened as far as his humbling and so, but what does it do when he experiences forgiveness? He has sensed his need of grace. "I'm a man of unclean lips." He has sensed his lack of spiritual gifts as well. He senses his own insufficiency in this context, his own insufficiency for the office to which he is called. What insufficiency we feel when we begin to sense what God is calling us to do. He says, "I am holy, therefore be ye holy." He says, "Go out and be witnesses for me into all the world." And we come with our reasoning based on our experience. "I can't do it, Lord. I lack the gifts." There was Moses who said he couldn't speak, and Jeremiah said he was but a child. And here Isaiah says, I'd have unclean lips. I can't do it. A sense of one's lack and utter weakness. But God calls him. And he calls his people, whom he has forgiven, into service. Notice, whom shall I send and who will go for us? That is Isaiah. In the context of all of this revelation, does he say, not me, Lord. Count me out. I'm not going. No, he doesn't. This is such an awesome impression that he hardly dares to even speak. But then he says something. No, on the other hand, he doesn't say, well, count me in, Lord. I can tackle that one. No, that's not his attitude either. He is humbled. He feels his insufficiency. Here am I, send me. There's this motivation of humble gratitude on the one hand that comes surely into this willingness on his part. A humble gratitude that says with David, how blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven. If I have been redeemed by God from a well-deserved destruction, I owe him my time, my resources, my strength, and my all. Here am I. Not just, Lord, I'll give a little bit of money on Sunday. The rest, you know, that's all mine. A little bit of time, maybe on Sunday. Well, don't ask for the whole day, Lord. No, church twice. A little bit of this, a little bit of that. No, here am I. Everything he is, he surrenders to God. How, as the Catechism teaches us, the fruit of salvation teaches us to ask, how shall I express my gratitude to God for so great a salvation? We sense he also has a burden for souls. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. So, okay, Isaiah, the Lord has taken care of that, and the Lord has given you the assurance of your forgiveness, represented by this touching of your lips where you sense most your sin. You sin so much with your lips. But he says there are so many people out there who share that same defilement, and they need forgiveness. Would you not expect that on his heart was this burden? Lord, if I have received this forgiveness, then they too can receive forgiveness. Here am I, Lord. Send me. Send me with that kind of message to them. We have a glorious God. We have a God who forgives sinners through his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. We know even more about him than Isaiah could know. What a wonderful thing to go and speak of this Jesus. Come, let us reason together, Isaiah could say at the beginning of Isaiah in chapter 1. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. That's how the Lord's inviting people. What a wonderful message to bring to people. And we don't have to go far, because we dwell among them, don't we? These people who need the gospel. We don't even have to go into a faraway country. In fact, the Lord is bringing them from a faraway country to us. And they need to hear the gospel. One prophecy in Isaiah said, the Gentiles shall come to thy light. So we don't even have to pay for shipping or flying or anything like that. They're coming. Are you ready to say, "Here am I, Lord. Send me. Use me." There's also here a revived trust implied in this. Here am I. Yes, I'm a man of unclean lips. I can't do it in myself. Woe is me. I'm undone. But Lord, if you send me, Almighty God of heaven and earth, who has everything in his control, who is almighty, who is gracious, who is able to save sinners, who is able to use anyone, he's the God who made my mouth. That's what God asked Moses. Who made your mouth? You're complaining about not being able to speak. Who made your mouth? And Jeremiah objects, and the Lord comes with his answer. If the Lord sends us, then he said to Jeremiah, whatever I command you, you will say. You will speak for me. Here am I. Oh, the Apostle Paul, who was indeed taught oratory, he said, such trust we have through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. We may be weak. We may have all kinds of things that we could point to and say, Lord, this, that, and the other thing, I can't do it. But you don't have to talk about how strong you are. You don't have to talk about how confident you are in yourself. You don't have to talk about how great you are. That's what often gets me up the pulpit. I've come to talk about how great he is. How glorious he is. How great a Savior we have. Lord, hear my. Send me with the commission of God behind me, knowing that he's the one who sent me. I must speak. I will speak. And he will speak through me. And he'll do that in maybe a different, in an unofficial, but he will do that through you. Fourthly, submission to the sovereign will of God. Well, someone says, I'm going to go in the Lord's name, and I'm really going to look forward to success. I'm going to build a ministry and some mega church, etc., etc. Wait a minute, Isaiah doesn't really get that kind of promise. Did you notice the kind of qualified commission that he has? You go and you preach Isaiah, and you know what's going to happen? Effectively, you'll be calling them to hear, but they won't hear. You'll be preaching to them, but they won't understand. Their ears are going to be heavy. Their eyes are going to be shut. They won't see. There's going to be a whole time in your ministry, Isaiah, when it looks like there's not anyone left in the land who believes anything you say. In fact, God will judge the nation, and he will expel all of Judah into Babylon. There will be judgment. He happens to have a commission of judgment. The first book of Isaiah, the first part of Isaiah is all about that. Indeed, there's going to be a remnant later, but that's his prospect. How do you submit to that kind of commission? How do you go into the ministry, or how do you dare to start an evangelistic conversation with someone and you're afraid, well, maybe they won't listen? You know, what's the use? Is that how Isaiah responded? No, because what's it all about? It's not about me having, you know, notches on my rifle or, you know, getting all kinds of points and saying, well, you know, I had so many people converted under my ministry and all that, and starting to say, well, you know, I'm really quite a good preacher. Now, what's it all about? The Lord is high and lifted up. It's about Him. Submit to Him. Here am I. Send me. All He asks is, how long, Lord? That sounds like a terrible commission, Lord. I don't know if I can endure. And the Lord gives him some idea. But it's not totally hopeless. After all, the purpose of this commission is to give glory to God. That's the final purpose. And the Lord does tell him there's going to be a tenth that will return from Babylon in verse 13. And even then, if that's as a fruit of the second part of his book, as he is able to evangelize and speak of the Messiah coming, and so if the return is a result of their repentance on the basis of his preaching, then that's fine, but no praise to him. Isaiah 12, he has learned to say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Behold, God is my salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Sing unto the Lord, for he has done excellent things. And what we are going to sing as well. Not unto us, O Lord of heaven, but unto thee be all glory given. Amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father through the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.